Excellent, excellent CD. I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Joshua. As we begin a new series this morning, we look forward to all that the book of Joshua has to teach us. Let me just take a minute to explain how I think this is going to unfold, because I think you need to hear this so you won't become discouraged. I think for most of this book, we'll probably be covering at least one chapter at a time. I think just the nature of narrative literature requires us to get the whole story, and so there will be some chapters where we'll cover a whole chapter in a Sunday. We'll have to in order to see the story that God gives us, probably a couple places where we might cover two chapters at a time, but not chapter one. Chapter one is, in particular, a significant chapter. It's really an introduction to the entire book. There are themes in chapter one that bear a sustained look by us, and so we'll handle chapter one a little more slowly than the rest of the book, but I do promise you that we will not... Well, I better be careful what I promise. So let me just retract that before I get myself in hot water here. The book of Joshua, and our passage today is Joshua 1, verses 1 through 4. Just to kind of set it in its context, let me begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and let me read down through verse 9. I want to thank Nick for teaching us Be Bold this morning. It's a great song. Nick, I think we've got a ways to go. Because we need a little more oomph when we say, be bold, be strong, as you'll see in the rest of chapter 1. The Word of God says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Holy Father, we ask now that as we look into sacred scripture, that you would open our eyes to your word, quicken us with your good spirit to perceive, to grasp the truth laid before us. Father, press this truth into our hearts. Give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech and voice as I preach today. Lord, give us as a congregation ears to hear your truth. Press it into our hearts. We pray through Christ. Amen. Terry, can you give me just a little more? Thank you, sir. It's about 350 years ago, a shipload of travelers landed on the northeast coast of America. The first year in the new land, they established a town site. The next year, they elected a town government. The third year, the town government that the settlers had established planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. In the fourth year, the settlers tried to impeach their town government because they thought it was a waste of their money to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. Who needed to go there anyway? Here were people who had the vision to see 3,000 miles across an ocean and overcome great hardships to get there. But in just a few years, they weren't able to see even 5 miles out of town. They had lost their pioneering vision. They had stopped asking the question, what's out west? I think that many believers are like those settlers 350 years ago. I think that many have settled down into routine and have asked the same, stopped asking that very same question, what's out west? They've stopped lifting their eyes to the spiritual horizon. They've stopped asking if there's still undiscovered country that God wants them to possess. They've stopped wondering if there's still more that God has for them in Christ. Over time, their focus has gradually shifted from making a difference to simply making payments. This could be true for us as a church family. Could it be that we've settled into a routine, stopped asking if there's more territory that God wants us to possess? Could it be that this is true for us as individual followers of Jesus, that we have individually stopped asking what's out west, that we have stopped wondering if there's more that God has for us in Christ? Friends, I want to talk to you about holy ambition this morning. I want us to think about igniting ambition to possess all that God has for us in Christ. I want us to consider this because I believe that this kind of ambition occupies an important place in God's thinking. And let me make it clear that when I say holy ambition, I'm not referring to selfish ambition. I'm not referring to self-promotion. I'm not thinking about shamelessly putting yourself forward, ruthlessly clawing your way to the top of the pile is not what I have in mind when I say holy ambition. When I talk about holy ambition, I'm referring to, quote, a noble force for the glory of God, end quote, as author Dave Harvey describes it. A noble force for the glory of God. Holy ambition is a desire to spread God's glory and fame. Holy ambition is a desire to see His gospel proclaimed, His kingdom move forward and advance. Holy ambition is a desire to possess all that's ours in Christ. How do we awaken holy ambition? Let me insert here that I think as a church family, we need to awaken holy ambition. I think that we've been in a time not unlike the wilderness for the past season of our church family's life. I think that we're in a position now where we're kind of looking at our feet. I think we've kind of taken our eyes off the horizon. I think we've kind of stopped asking, hey, what's out west? I think that as a church family, we need to awaken holy ambition. Myself personally, I think a need to awaken holy ambition. This is why I've chosen the book of Joshua for us as a church family, I pray, but also for me, because I believe I need the book of Joshua to reignite a passion for the glory of God and holy ambition for all that He has for me and all that He has for us in Christ. So that's what I want to ask this morning in these first four verses. How do we awaken that kind of holy ambition? How do we ignite that passion for God and His glory? And how do we arouse the desire to possess all that is ours in Christ? And how do we keep asking the question, what's out west? What's on the horizon? We do this, I believe, by seeing God's ambition for Joshua and Israel in this awesome commission that He gives to Joshua. And let me say at the front, it is staggering. It is a monumental commission that the Lord gives Joshua and the children of Israel as we begin the book of Joshua. In this awesome commission, we see God's holy ambition. We see God's desire to spread His glory and fame. We see God's desire for His kingdom to advance and go forward. God has an ambition for Joshua and Israel to possess all that is theirs. So We awaken this holy ambition in ourselves by looking at God's holy ambition for Joshua and Israel. There are four things we need to see in this awesome commission, this magnificent vision that God lays before Joshua. Vision is a weird word. I don't like to use it. So let me say commission or charge. That's much better. Four things that we need to see in the Lord's awesome commission. First is this servant. The first thing that we need to see about the Lord's awesome commission is this servant. The Lord's commission was for Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land. Look at again verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. The book of Joshua begins rather like a Christmas carol by Charles Dickens. Marley was dead. And this is very similar to the way the book of Joshua begins. Moses is dead. And that's the first thing that we want to take note of is that Moses is no longer on the scene. One of the main characters in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy will not be a factor in this account. His name is brought up again and again, so much so that we hardly think he's dead after all. But he is, in fact, not a part of this scenario here. It's Joshua now. This is the man who served as the shepherd of Israel for the past 40 years. Friends, he's gone. This reminds us of Moses' disobedience in the wilderness at Meribah in Numbers chapter 20, where he disobeyed the Lord's command. Back in, I believe it's Exodus chapter 7, the Israelites were complaining about having no water. And so the Lord instructed Moses, strike the rock. And so he struck the rock with his staff. Water came out. And then at Meribah, in Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites are again complaining about not having water. And so the Lord tells Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses, in his presumption and frustration, doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes the rock again. And for that very reason, the Lord forbids him to enter the promised land. And you're asking, perhaps, what's the big deal about striking the rock again? Why did God have such a problem? I mean, after all, he spoke to the rock. He was supposed to speak to the rock, but instead he strikes the rock. Why was that such an offense to God? It was an offense to God. Because he said to Moses, Moses, you've not regarded me as holy. See, the rock is a picture of Christ. Our rock who was smitten for our sin, but only smitten once. And as Moses struck the rock a second time, the Lord says, Moses, you've offended my holiness. You've not regarded me as holy. You may not enter the promised land. Jesus Christ, as the rock, died once, was struck once for our sin. In fact, we see that in the book of Hebrews. Chris, the next slide says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this act of striking the rock a second time instead of speaking to it, an act of great presumption. So first of all, Moses is dead. But second, not only is Moses dead, it goes on. Notice the greatness of Moses. Verse 1 says that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. 13 times in the book of Joshua, Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. It's a title of immense honor and puts Moses in the company of men like Abraham, David, the servants in Isaiah, the servant songs. The servant of the Lord is a title of great honor. And I think most of us this morning are aware of how important Moses is in the biblical account and what an important figure he is in the Bible and in Israel's history. But I don't think you and I, even understanding that, can truly appreciate how great he was. Beginning in the book of Exodus, he is one of the central figures. Aside from the Lord, he is the central figure in the books of Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Remember that at one point in Israel's history, Numbers chapter 14, Israel's covenant relationship with God is literally hanging by a thread. The Lord says to Moses, let me wipe them out and create a new nation. And Moses intercedes and pleads for Israel. He ties their destiny to his destiny. He intercedes. He mediates for Israel. And so essentially, if you could put it this way, saves the nation from the anger of God. The verses that lead up to Joshua chapter 1 just confirm the greatness of Moses. Glance across the page, if you would, or flip back a page or two to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at verse 10 with me, just as you hear the end of the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, describe just the significance and greatness of Moses. It says in Deuteronomy 34:10, "There's not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of the Lord." It's hard for us to grasp the greatness of Moses. There are certain men in our nation's history who perhaps come close for us. We still call George Washington the father of our country, the father of our nation, rather. And we say this even though George Washington only served two terms in office. We say this about a man who served 8 years as our president and lived 200 years ago. We call him the father of our nation. Imagine if George Washington had been president for 40 years. That's the kind of thing that we approach when we begin to think of Moses. And there are other presidents that we perhaps put in this revered category. Abraham Lincoln, although perhaps not many of you in the South would consider him a great president. Ronald Reagan, perhaps. George W. We might put in that category as well. We see the greatness of Moses. But then third, note the successor to Moses. As great as Moses was, even with the central place that he occupied in the history of Israel and in the first five books of the Old Testament, this account is not about him. This account is about a different servant of the Lord. This account is about Moses' successor, Joshua. And verse 1 identifies him as Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And that means that he's the same man that went up Mount Sinai with Moses in Exodus chapter 24. That means Joshua is the same man from Exodus 33 who lingered at the tent of meeting after Moses had been in the presence of the Lord. It said Joshua remained there. This identifies him as the man that the Lord had appointed to succeed Moses in Numbers 27. And just think for a minute of the enormous shoes, or sandals rather, that Joshua had to fill. To follow the greatest man in Israel's history, you've got to recognize would have been a daunting task. It's not unlike how I felt when I came to New Covenant almost 13 years ago now. Pastor George had been here for 16 years, the founding pastor who had helped found this church at great personal cost. And here I come in, a wet behind the ears, however old I was back then, 13, 12 and a half years ago, whatever, and to try to step into George's shoes. You were very kind. You only brought up his name half a dozen times in the first week or so. I'm joking. Think about stepping into the shoes of Moses. And this is the commission that God gives to Joshua. It would have been breathtaking. But that's not where it stops. Not only does this commission include this servant, but the second thing you need to see about this awesome commission is this Jordan. This Jordan, that's the second thing we need to see about his commission. It involves the Jordan River. Verse 2 says, "Moses, my servant, is dead now, therefore arise, go over this Jordan." During most of the year, the Jordan River isn't very wide. And throughout much of the year, the Jordan is between 80 to 100 feet wide and perhaps would look something like this. You know, looks very calm, looks very gentle, not too difficult to cross. It's not awfully wide here on the bottom left shot. But the Jordan River didn't look like this to Joshua as this is being written. Joshua wasn't looking over a gently flowing river like you see in these photos, because at the time this was written, the Jordan River was at flood stage. At the time Israel crossed the Jordan River, chapter 3 tells us, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. And go to the next one, Chris. Here's an aerial photo where you can see the Jordan at its normal level as it winds its way through the Jordan River Valley. And you can see the river kind of snaking its way through. But take note of this, friend. Notice the wider floodplain of the Jordan River. So it's not this gently flowing stream. During the harvest season, the Jordan overflowed its banks and expanded to fill the floodplain. And when that happened, the Jordan can be up to a mile wide and become very treacherous to cross, making it look a lot more like this. Or go to the next one, Chris. Or this. On top of that, another source notes that along the Jordan riverbanks, the riverbank can be quite steep, ascending. You can't see the top of it, but there are places where it ascends to form huge cliffs. Another source indicates that in some places the river flows through a deep gorge and can be up to 100 feet deep or more. So when we read verse 2, now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, we need to remember, go to the next one, Chris, that it's this Jordan that the Lord is talking about. This Jordan. As he looks across, out on the Jordan River, it's not a gently flowing stream, it's a raging river. And I can assure you that Joshua does not pause on the banks to break into a version of Old Man River. No. This is not what he's looking at. So far we have Joshua filling the sandals of Moses, and we have him crossing the Jordan River at flood stage. Talk about an awesome commission. Talk about the Lord's holy ambition for Joshua and Israel. But that the Lord's not done yet. There is a third thing about this commission that we need to see. It's this servant, this Jordan, and thirdly, this people. The third thing that you and I need to see about the Lord's awesome commission is this people. The Lord commissions Joshua to take all of Israel across the river, as we see in verse 2. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. First of all, we need to talk about how many people there are. How many people are we talking about at this point in the nation of Israel? Our next slide shows us from Deuteronomy 26. It says this was the list of the people of Israel. This is a census of the new generation now, 601,730. So this crossing the Jordan is not a walk in the park. This is not like taking a van full of students to Six Flags. It's not like taking 18 people to Guatemala. It's not even like taking 7 people to India. The Lord is commissioning Joshua to cross a raging Jordan River with over 500,000 people. Who are we talking about, though, secondly? Obviously, it's the people of Israel, but remember, this isn't the same generation that Moses had to put up with for 40 years. That previous generation, because they refused to enter the promised land, was forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone who was 20 years and older died. Caleb and Joshua being the only exceptions. This is a whole new generation of Israelites. And because they're a new generation, we might think, well, these guys are different from their parents. Surely they learned from their parents' idolatry, didn't they? Surely they were a breed apart, different from that older generation. Unfortunately, the Word of God reports in Numbers 25 that when the new generation reached, go to the next one, Chris, when they reached this location called Shittim, that they began to worship Baal, and they began to commit sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And because of that, the Lord sent a plague among the Israelites, resulting in the death of 24,000 people. So I'm afraid this new generation wasn't much different from the old generation. After all, over half a million people still prone to idolatry and sexual immorality like their parents were. So the Lord's commission escalates further. He commissions Joshua to lead this people across the Jordan River. Half a million people just as prone to sin as their mom and dad. But the Lord is not done yet, because there is a fourth thing that we need to see in this awesome commission. It is the icing on the cake, in my opinion. It is the climax of His commission to Joshua. The fourth thing that we need to see is this land. The fourth thing that we need to see about the Lord's awesome commission is this land. The Lord commissions Joshua to take possession of the promised land. Note first the promise of the land, or the promise of the promised land. And this is in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised to Moses. This is significant, friends. This is reveals that this is a era of fulfillment, that the Lord will finally begin to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises to the patriarchs that stretch as far back as Genesis chapter 12, and the promise that was made most recently to Moses in Deuteronomy 34. The land is also promised to Moses. This verse announces a new age when the Lord will begin to fill His promise to the patriarchs of a land. So there's a promise involved. But second, note the extent of the land in verse 4. It says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And as Joshua lifted up his eyes, looking west across the Jordan River, the wilderness would have been the area to his left, would have been the area down here to the south. It would have included cities like Bethel and Ai and the Judean desert. And then still looking across the Jordan River, it would have this Lebanon would have been the land to his right. It would have, the land that extended all the way up to the Euphrates River. And then thirdly, he says the land of the Hittites, that would overlap this Lebanon. This was in an era long before the Assyrians and Babylonians were around. The ruling power in this era was the Hittite kingdom. The Hittites are further north here. You really can't see their territory. Modern day Turkey, but their reign extended down this far, maybe a little further south. And so there is a powerful force of people known as the Hittites that inhabit part of this territory. All of this land, friends, is about 40,000 square miles. It would have been roughly the size of the state of Kentucky. Now, you think about Kentucky and you think, well, that's no big deal. I drive across Kentucky all the time. But you don't walk across Kentucky. You don't cross the Jordan River to get there. And you're traveling in your van. You don't go over to Kentucky with over a half a million people behind you. And you're not called to possess Kentucky by fighting it out with the residents of Kentucky, as pleasant as that might sound to some of you. This is a massive piece of real estate. Essentially, the Lord is telling Joshua that the land was theirs as far as the eye could see. But then, note one more thing about this land. Note the potential of the land in verse 3. As verse 3 begins, let me take you back up to this phrase that starts, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. What an incredible statement. What an incredible promise to Joshua and Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Think about what that means. It's telling us that the only thing limiting Israel's possession of 40,000 square miles, the only thing limiting their possession of the entire peace was their courage and their obedience to the Lord. The only thing that could stop Israel from possessing all of that was that they would stop walking. Think of what that means. You keep walking, it's yours. The only thing that could keep them from possessing that was for them to stop asking the question, what's out west? Unfortunately, they never took full possession of the land. Ever. Joshua chapter 11 tells us this. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. But then we jump over to chapter 13 and we read this just a few verses later. But it says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. How do we reconcile? They took the whole land, but there's still land to possess. How do we put those together? It sounds contradictory. The Reformation Study Bible explains it like this. The promises of land were fulfilled several times, but never fully consummated. God fulfilled the promise through Joshua, but not completely. Even more so through David and Solomon, but still not completely. Not to this day have they possessed all that God has promised. Not to this day have they possessed all that God has promised. And this, friend, is where you and I are very much like Israel entering the promised land. There are great similarities between Israel and us. Israel, that is national Israel, at this point functions as a picture of spiritual Israel, or you and me. We have several similarities. Let me point out some of them. First of all, both of us have been given an inheritance. Israel's inheritance was the land. The New Testament tells us that our inheritance is eternal life, the kingdom of God, the earth, and our salvation. Each inheritance requires a mediator. Israel's mediator was Joshua. Our new covenant mediator is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now think about this similarity. It's not coincidental. Joshua's name in Greek is Jesus. Jesus' name in Greek is Jesus. Joshua forms an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ and redemption and a mediator. So each inheritance requires a mediator. Each inheritance is a gift of God. As we see this mentioned again and again throughout the book, Israel was inherited a land that the Lord was giving to them. We inherit salvation as a gift from God. We see next, each inheritance is received by faith. Israel had to cross the Jordan and conquer the land by trusting in God's promises. We inherit salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Continuing, each inheritance includes the presence, life, and rest of God. The promised land is continually referred to as a land of rest for the Israelites. I will give you rest from your enemies. And Jesus tells you and me in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Each inheritance demands persevering faith. Israel had to trust God to take possession of all the land. And we have to walk by faith to possess all that belongs to us in Christ. And then finally, each inheritance will be fully realized in the new heaven and new earth. So, we look forward to the full possession of our inheritance when Christ returns. But for now, like Israel, you and I have an inheritance to possess. A huge territory to take full possession of in Christ. And what I'm wondering this morning is if you still have a holy ambition to possess, to occupy, to own all that God has for you in Christ. I wonder if you still have a holy ambition for the glory of God, ambition to spread His glory and fame, ambition to see His kingdom move forward. What would that look like for us as a church family? What territory do we still need to take full possession of? What areas of our salvation do we still need to move into and occupy? Let me suggest a few things. I think a territory that we continue to move into is children that know and follow Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, we hear regular reports of our children coming to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. And we want to pour that on. And so, Dad, first and foremost, you need to disciple your family to follow Christ. Dad, you need to lead your children to faith in Jesus, but then to follow Christ and to grow in grace. Yeah, that is a territory that we've got our foot in by the grace of God and continue to need to march into and own. How about this one? This is going to be crazy. Are you ready? Praying for and talking to our neighbors about Jesus Christ. Isn't that wild? Let me tell you, according to a recent survey, that is wild. Lifeway took a survey of a sampling of believers who attend a church much like this one, and their study revealed some shocking things. First of all, they approached the people they surveyed with this question: I feel comfortable that I can share my belief in Christ with someone else effectively. 75% agreed that they feel they can share their faith effectively. Then they asked, in the past 6 months, about how many times have you shared your faith, shared how to become a Christian? And over half, 61%, said 0 times. Then they asked, how often do you actually pray for the spiritual status of someone who's not a professing believer? And 20% of that group said rarely or never. This is a problem. This is a huge problem. And it's endemic, I think, across the church in America. Friend, this is a horizon that we have to lift our eyes up and see. Well, this is a horizon we have to look up and say, what is out west? And that is territory that we need to own. Simply to pray for someone who doesn't profess to know Christ, someone who is not a Christian, and pray that they will come to faith in Christ, according to this survey, is a pretty radical thing to do. And then connected to that, how about this territory that we can move in? New believers at New Covenant, aside from our children. New believers at New Covenant. I don't mean people that come from other churches. They trickle in from time to time. We're grateful to God that He brings them here. I mean people who don't know Christ now, but that come into our fellowship having never known Christ before. Wouldn't that be radical? That's territory that we need to move into, friends. You're very quiet. I think you're freaking out a little bit about what I'm... That's territory that we need to look at the horizon and say, okay, we need to own that. We need to move there. We need to walk into it. What about making full use of the gifts and talents that the Lord has given you to serve the body of Christ? That's not quite as scary. making full use of the talents and gifts God has given you to serve the body of Christ. Many of you pressed forward into undiscovered country this week by volunteering to serve in our children's Sunday school. May the Lord bless your courageous spirit. How about this territory? Beginning a new ministry for a segment of our church family like college-age students. And thanks to Steve and Becky for moving into undiscovered territory to try to establish a group for college and career-aged students. What about undiscovered territory in the area of missions? Wow. And what about, maybe more personally, what about moving into undiscovered territory of freedom from your addiction to pornography? Or what about moving into undiscovered territory of freedom from your addiction to gossiping? There is still much that you and I need to possess in Christ, my friend. There is a lot of land left. Back in the era when the railroad still ruled, there was an Indian chief named Crowfoot. He was the chief of the Blackfoot Nation. And when they were still building railroads across parts of our country, this actually takes place up in Canada, the Canadian Pacific Railway approached Crowfoot and asked if they could build their railroad through Indian territory in Alberta. They wanted to build a railroad from Medicine Hat to Calgary. And Crowfoot gave the railroad permission to build through Indian territory. And when they did that, the Canadian Pacific Railway gave him, in appreciation, a lifetime pass to travel on their railroad. Crowfoot took the pass, put it in a leather pouch around his neck, and never, ever rode the train. Friends, I don't want that to be us. I don't want that to be me. There is a lot of land that we can move into. By the grace of God, there is undiscovered country for you and me. There is area we can move into and possess, possessing all that God has for us in Jesus Christ. There is a lot of land left. As we talk about this, that might sound a little scary, and you might be a little on edge right now hearing me say these kinds of things, and it might make you just a bit nervous as we talk about that. What do you do with that fear? Well, we'll talk about that next Sunday, because I think Joshua is equally frightened at this point. Consider it. Following in Moses' sandals, crossing this Jordan, with this people and possessing this land, I think he was literally scared. So we'll take a look at that next Sunday. So how do we awaken this holy ambition, this ambition for the glory of God, and this desire to possess all that's ours in Christ? Will we see the scale of God's ambition for Joshua? And as New Testament believers, we are the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament Israel, national Israel, is a picture for us to possess our land as well. This servant, this Jordan, this people, this land. May God enable us to go there. We'll return next Sunday to find out how. Father, quicken us as we glimpse into the breathtaking ambition you had for Joshua. Father, you have the same ambition for us. Lord, I pray that you would raise and ignite our passion to ask, what's out west? What territory do we need to move into? What's left for us to possess? God, give us the spirit of holy ambition as we move through the book of Joshua. Father, I pray that even today you would put on our hearts areas, ministries that we need to move into, ways to fulfill your call on our lives as individuals, as a church family. Help us, Lord Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, I think we need to stick around in here. So let's mill around in fellowship. Talk amongst yourselves. We'll let the ladies.